with God. As help, we continue with the book of Acts, where we now find ourselves at chapter 15, verse 32, at the point where the two envoys from Jerusalem, from the Apostolic Council, Judas and Silas, arrive in Antioch. And of course, they read out to them. They read out the letter publicly, as I was telling you last time. Publicly they delivered it, and publicly they read it aloud. Now they remain. As verse 32 tells us, and Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words, and confirmed them. With much teaching, it says, they consoled them, they helped them, and they strengthened the brethren. We see that beyond the mission, beyond the letter, these two men, Silas and Judas, are at the same time also prophets. Being prophets, the evangelist Luke tells us, and he notes, in an earlier chapter, the 13th, now there were certain men in Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, and so on. So here, of these two envoys, he says that they were prophets. Because prophet is a specific term, while teacher is a general term. The prophets were also teachers, but the teachers were not prophets, at least not in the specific sense of the word. The prophets functioned under a special inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The teachers, however, did not, of course, speak under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but still, those who were capable could unfold and point out the Christian truth. As the sacred evangelist notes, they exhorted the brethren with many words, with much discourse. Yes, first of all, it is the work of the shepherds to console the people of God. They console. The verb, parakalo, in ancient Greek means to comfort, to console. Not in the sense we use it today when we say, please, Mr. So and So, would you do this or that, or I ask God for something. No, what we today would express with parakalo, the corresponding word is I beseech God, I beseech the Lord, or I implore. So the verb parakalo means to comfort, and paraklesis means consolation. But it also means the paraklesis that we chant to the most holy Theotokos, in the modern sense of the term paraklesis, the supplication. That is why God says, console, console my people, says God, as Isaiah notes in his 40th chapter. Priests, speak to the heart of Jerusalem, console her. That is, console, console, my people, says God. Priests, speak with consoling words to the heart of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is a great thing, to console the people of God, because the people of God walk a path that is hard in every age. The road is not smooth in any age, from the time the gospel began until history comes to an end. There must therefore be people who will strengthen and console the people of God, so that they remain on their road, so that the people of God remain faithful. And this work is no small thing. Remember, long ago we used to say that Barnabas had the gift of consolation, because Barnabas in Hebrew is a compound word. The beginning, the first part, bar, means child son. We say Christ tells Peter, Simon bar Jonah. That is, child of Jonah. Therefore, Barnabas translated into Greek is son of consolation. And we said then, when we were speaking about Barnabas, a long time ago, not this year, that he truly was a son of consolation. And that it is a gift which the Spirit of God gives, which not everyone can have. One man has labored greatly in the struggle of life, has grown weary on the road of self-control, in the practice of virtue generally, because, as I told you, the road is hard, and this consoler comes and strengthens him. And this strengthening is not like what usually happens with those women who go to a house and offer condolences. And in the end, nothing comes of it. Consolation is to speak the word of God so that it strengthens the other person, so that he can tell you, with what I heard, I was strengthened. You heard it, I was strengthened, therefore, I was consoled. I can continue on my road from here. We have the opposite as well, when priests do not console, when they do not have the gift of consolation. Of course, every priest, to a lesser or greater degree, either has it or will cultivate it, or will ask for it with great effort, to have the gift of consolation, because his mission, his work as a shepherd, is such that he must be able to console and to strengthen. When the other person tells you, but Father, I have grown weary of doing this, you say, look at what it says here, look at what is written in Scripture, and the other person is strengthened. That is, it presupposes a knowledge of Scripture, and it presupposes ways in which you will guide the other person and help him. But, as I told you, there is also the opposite side, where shepherds no longer look to console, to exhort the people of God. You saw how strongly God says this through Isaiah, "Comfort, comfort, you priests, my people." What is this? God marks it again through the prophet Jeremiah, in the 23rd chapter, and says, "The shepherds who scatter and destroy the sheep of my pasture." The shepherds, he says, who scatter and destroy the sheep of my fold, says God. Therefore, thus says the Lord against those who shepherd my people. That is, this is what God says about the shepherds, who in this way, in this bad way, shepherd my people. "You have scattered my sheep and driven them away, and you have not visited them. You," he says, "scattered my sheep." Now let us analyze this. To scatter means, when scandal occurs, do the sheep not scatter? And you drove them away, a driving out, you pushed them to leave, and you did not visit them. Look here, you did not visit them, because there must be, we might say, a pastoral communication of the shepherd, or of the shepherds with the people of God. The parish priest who knows his sheep, doesn't the Lord say he knows them by name? A pastoral care of the person. A pastoral care of the person, by name, how are you doing? How is your spiritual life? How is your home, your child? Of course, you will say to me, is one shepherd enough for a whole people? In earlier times, there were many priests in one district. In any case, there is no question about it. The work is great. Notice, the work is great. And it will always be great because we do not have enough shepherds to shepherd God's people as we ought. And he says, "You did not visit my sheep. Behold, I," says God, "will take vengeance on you. I will bring my vengeance upon you. I will punish you according to your evil deeds, according to your wicked doings, because priest and prophet have been defiled, and in my house I have seen their wickedness." And the priest, he means the priesthood and the prophet. Prophet here now, in the sense of the preacher. Notice the preacher. In this sense, what became of them? They were defiled. With what were they defiled? With worldliness. With worldliness. With worldly tricks. And they live in a worldly way. And what did they do? "I saw them," he says, "in my house, I saw their wicked schemes." Within the temple, within the sacred places, carrying on a wicked way of life and wicked practices. A terrible thing. Terrible. But what Luke says here about the two apostles, Silas and Judas, impresses us. That with much speech they consoled. With much speech, he says, they comforted the people, you see. You know that the word of God is an unconquerable weapon in the hands of the shepherd. What does the shepherd have in worldly terms? Is he girded with some revolver? Does he have, hidden under his cassock, some knife so as to strike, to wound, to kill? He has no such things. Does he call upon the policeman, the law? What? Woe to us, if the priest should come to call upon the law of the state. You have no power to face a situation. Indeed, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. In this very case, this is what I have to say. That the weapon of the shepherd is the word of God, sharper, keener, than any two-edged sword, the Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Hebrews. If only they knew, the venerable Metropolitan of Florina used to say, if only they knew the power of the word from the ambo. If only they knew, the enemies do know the power of the word, and precisely because they know the power of the word, for that reason they prevent the word of God from being made, from being spoken, from being proclaimed. What a terrible power! This word John Chrysostom had, this word Basil the Great had, this word the fathers of our church had, and they literally shattered their opponents without having either pistols or knives. But they had a noble life, a holy life, spotless and undefiled, and so they could speak, and their word would literally scourge. Whom did it scourge? Those who opposed them, but for the faithful, their words strengthened them. So here, it says they comforted them with much discourse. Pay attention to this phrase, with much discourse. I want to pause here and comment on it. They do not grow weary of explaining to each person and to everyone together whatever is not easily understood. And the Apostle Paul will set this forth, this speaking to everyone together and to each person, using himself as the example when he meets the priests of Ephesus on one of his journeys toward Jerusalem. He meets them and says to them, among many other things, remember, night and day, for 3 years, with tears, I did not cease to admonish each one of you. Every word is grandeur. Do you see, night and day, with tears, each one of you, for 3 years, I did not cease admonishing you. Great souls, beautiful souls. So we have many things to say, we must explain. We must explain, we must make clear what is unclear. And in the letter itself, remember how small it was, yet how much discussion took place before this letter could be written. So the two apostles, Silas and Judas, had to sit down and explain all these things. What was discussed? What, where, how, what, where each thing derives from, what the ceremonial law was, and why and how. All these things, then, had to be unfolded. Today, I think, suffering from a, how else to put it, grave illness, the illness of acedia, of spiritual torpor, of spiritual laziness, we modern Christians say, and the shepherds say at first, the poor people, that we needn't say much in our sermons, because people are tired, their life is exhausting, and so why load them down and go on and on at them? Of course, when the people are standing during the divine liturgy, and we talk nonsense for half an hour, then naturally, they are tired. But when we say right things, I ask, can we claim that the listener is tired? The fact is, when one says right things from the Word of God, the listener is captivated. If it were a campaign speech, he would stand there half an hour and more, listening to campaign speeches or any other speech, a political speech or anything else, and he would not grow tired. Why, then, would he grow tired of hearing the Word of God? Perhaps the interest has died away. Perhaps you who are speaking have seen to it that those who listen to you have no interest, because what is spoken is nonsense, incoherence, foolishness, and silliness. In any case, this argument that the people are tired, I have told you this many times before, has shrunk the sermon. Whereas before it was hours inside the church in the time of the apostles, it came down in our day. It became something very small. It became 15 minutes, 10 minutes, 7 minutes, 5 minutes. During the season of Great Lent, every Friday, the radio carries a broadcast from one of the churches of Athens where the pre-sanctified liturgy is celebrated. What an opportunity, and to get onto the radio besides. For Paul to have a radio station. What would he say? What would he say? And supposing he were always a bishop or an auxiliary bishop, just one bishop. In that liturgy, how long do you think his homily lasts? 15 seconds, 3/4 of a minute. What is it? A few good wishes. That is, let us try. I don't, to know, to fast, and so on. Which lasts, as I told you, 10 to 15 seconds. I have felt badly about it. You have the opportunity and you do not preach, but they restrict me and I cannot, because of the time. What? So that the songs of the radio station, of the first program, the nonsense, may be heard, and the word of God may not be heard. Am I, or am I not, worthy of many tears? Again, in the catechesis of children, the whole weight, you see, has fallen onto entertainment. Yes, onto entertainment. There are now, before there were not. But today there are. The so-called spiritual centers, where a parish has a hall, has spaces where it can gather the children and help them in every way, so that the mysteries do not disrupt them. When a mystery is celebrated, a holy matrimony, the catechism lesson is cancelled. The weight has fallen onto entertainment. But this is not catechesis. Both the method and the content of catechesis have been terribly distorted. Those of you who are interested and have the expertise, please read the history of catechetics, and you will understand very well that this is a deviation. The conclusion, this is why we do not have children who receive living and true catechesis, who themselves become proper Christians and become living members of the Church of Christ. Furthermore, concerning much speech, allow me, at least you are witnesses of the matter, and you know it very, very well. We think that the Word of God runs dry. It does not run dry. Who told you that it runs dry? A speaker says, well, I have spoken about love, about humility, about almsgiving, about 5, 10, 20, 30, 50 topics. I have nothing left to say. You do have something to say. How glad I was. I read in the latest Orthodox press about a study course being held in Agia Paraskevi of Athens. I say glory to God. A few things have been understood. A few things have been understood. Both as regards the time and as regards the content. the whole of Holy Scripture can be used without ever being exhausted. I have told you on other occasions, even with 200 or 300 years, if I were to live them, I would never manage to get through a reading of Holy Scripture. As for an analysis of it, I would need the span of a whole Byzantine Empire. You will tell me this is an exaggeration. No, it is not an exaggeration. I tell you truly, it is not an exaggeration. We have so many things to say, so many treasures, from the fathers of our church and from the content of the Holy Scriptures, that it is impossible for us ever to say that we have nothing to say. A young theology graduate may be listening to me at this moment, and perhaps he would say, "Does he remember it?" Of course I remember it. It is now a good many years since he received his degree. By now, he has children, a family, and so on. So, he took his degree and was about to go off to do his military service. I said to him, "Now then, go and take what you have learned, since you are a theologian, and there in the army asked to begin speaking, so that you may get some practice." Well, of course, let me say this too. It is on the bald man's head that we learn the barber's trade. You know that saying. Yes, that is to say, even if you make mistakes, it does not matter. Mistakes? What mistakes? You are not going to become some great orator. You will make a few mistakes. No one will take it amiss, since you will be speaking to your own comrades. The world does not fall apart, but you will get practice, and when you come out, you will be able to speak very well, or you will become a teacher and speak very well. And he says to me, "And what am I to tell them? The things you learned at the university." But those things are not for saying out loud. Who told you that those things are not to be spoken? And Father Antonios Alavizopoulos writes in the newspaper, "I name names, it does no harm," and he says we must teach. This is how he puts it, applied theology. Just as we speak of applied mathematics, that is, mathematics that bears upon its applications. And here theology that bears upon its application, upon applications, applied theology. So I wanted, this is what I had told him then. I hope he understood it. How am I to know? I hope he understood it. That what we learned at the university, I myself learned nothing, because I am not a theologian. But these things can be turned into wonderful subjects, both as a method and as an approach, and so on, in the shepherding of the people of God.
Yes, indeed.
The language too, and all of this. Let us carry it across to the people. Let our people be informed and come to learn all these things. So you see how many things we have to say. They are not exhausted, they are not exhausted. The word of God is bottomless. It is never, ever exhausted. Even Nietzsche, the atheist, used to say, "He who read the scripture, an atheist," he said, "however many times the pitcher is lowered into the great jar, it will be drawn up full from the jar that is called Holy Scripture. It will be drawn up full," and it was an unbeliever who said this. That word, "they strengthened," is worth pausing on. It says they kept strengthening the people, they stirred some of them into motion. What does this show us? It shows a man who is ready to fall, but who is receiving help and support to hold him up. It calls to mind also that word of the Lord to the Apostle Peter on that great Thursday. "Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. And you," he says to Peter, "when you have once turned back, strengthen your brethren." That is, you, when one day you return, strengthen your brethren, because both you and the others will have been shaken. You will have been scandalized. And what does the Lord say to the angel, that is, to the bishop of Sardis, in the book of the Apocalypse, in the 3rd chapter, verse 2. "Strengthen the things that remain," meaning the remaining members of the church, "which were about to die." That is, which were about to die, spiritually. Strengthen them. How beautiful this is. People who are scandalized, people who are weary, disheartened, when from outside they say that Christianity has failed, that Christianity has given its lessons, and now has no presence in the world, that this is, so to speak, the hour of idolatry. Some gentleman among you gave me today a leaflet about idolatry. But this effort is well known to me, the one that is being made, supposedly on Kithiron in Attica, and in many other places, and many other places, and many other places, and many other places. When people move in this way and think, from the preaching of the unbelievers and the atheists, that Christianity has worn thin, that it has had its day, that it has no more color left to carry on, to stand, but they do not ask whether Christianity is, in fact, neither a political system, nor a social system, nor a philosophical system. Of course, from the standpoint of those who stand and criticize, Christianity is certainly finished and paid off. But it is not, I have told you, that it is a philosophy. that it is a social order. It is salvation. It is salvation in precisely the genuine Christian sense. Or rather, that man comes to live, to accept wholeness instead of the resurrection of the dead. So how can you tell me that Christianity is finished and paid off? I will back you up, so when the people hear such things, indeed, strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, because today many of our Christians have already died. They have died spiritually. And whatever has remained, the things that remain, meaning the members of the church, you and certain others still further out, must be strengthened and regain that early Christian fervor. And Paul writes to the Romans. You know that the epistle to the Romans was written before Paul went to Rome. And he wrote it from Corinth. So the Church of Rome existed before the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter visited it. They do not have Paul and Peter as their founders, and much less Peter, such that the Roman Church might claim that its founder is the Apostle Peter. And because the Apostle Peter is taken to be the first and foremost, the Romans claim that they stand above all the other patriarchates. I say this so that you may be informed about all these matters, because Rome does not give up its claims. What claim? These are not rites at all. They are forged things, by means of the Clementine writings that I was telling you about on a past occasion. The pseudo-Clementine writings, the pretense that St. Clement of Rome wrote certain works, who is commemorated today, St. Clement of Rome. Today, the 24th of November, the pretense that the founder is the Apostle Peter and that the Apostle Paul is nothing. These are not works of St. Clement, but are works of a much later date. They belong to the 3rd and 4th century. And it is a forgery. You see how history, too, is falsified. In order that Paul might be disparaged and Peter promoted, and so that Rome might be the presiding head of all the churches. For deep within herself, Rome feels what she was feeling at that time, the desire to become ruler of the world. Know these things. So then, the Apostle Paul sends his epistle from Corinth to the Church of Rome before he has even visited it. And he writes, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be strengthened." He says in the first chapter, the 11th verse, "I greatly long to see you," that is, to come to know you, "that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be able to be strengthened." This being strengthened is a great thing. Today, of course, we live in a fearful and corrosive age in which we have need to strengthen one another. When we meet, whether in the street, in church, anywhere, each one of you strengthens the other. And you know, you will have experienced it, that when we strengthen the other, we ourselves are strengthened. When we listen to someone else's problems, we solve our own. When we do not close our heart to the problems of another, then we have forgotten our own. Pay attention. This point is very, very weighty and important. I think it could serve as a healing element, because people, with their problems, keep turning round and round themselves. But when we keep turning constantly, constantly around ourselves, there comes a moment when we fall ill. But when we put a stop to these vicious cycles, this stranglehold of being endlessly preoccupied with ourselves, and we begin to turn outward in a straight line, not in circles, straight toward other people, that is, to listen to their problems, then we forget our own. And I think this is a very good method for healing our own bad states, our bad psychological states, even if our problems essentially remain the same, even if nothing has been solved. Did you grasp it? So when this happens, and one person supports the other, then the one who supports the other is himself supported. It is very, very important. It is like when I begin to tell another person something. Something new comes into my knowledge, because through dialogue, and even through monologue, I am illumined and understand. At that very moment, something new. How many times personally, when I am telling you something, new things come to my mind that I had not thought of any other time, nor had I prepared to tell you them. So it happens to each of us when we tell another something and support him. Therefore, I beg you, the times are difficult, harsh. Let each one support the other, so that in this way we may obtain from the Lord, the source of all support, that he support his church. And we move on to the next verse, the 33rd, still of the same chapter, the 15th. And after they had spent some time there, they were sent off in peace from the brethren to the apostles. The apostles, Judas and Silas, stayed a considerable time in Antioch. You see, After they had spent some time, a month, 2 months, 5 months, 6 months, some time. In any case, not a very short time. Why? Because they found much work to do. What does it say? Yes, they found much work. How can we say there is no work to do, Father? In the village, what are you doing? I want to come to Larissa. Why? Have you made everyone in the village a good Christian? So that you should come and give your light to the city as well. My dear ones, they say they find no work in the village. There is none, they say, because there is no interest. When we have people with no appetite, do we not give them medicine to open up their appetite? And do we not even set on our table little radishes and appetizers, little sardines, and what have you, to open up the appetite of the one dining with us? Why, then, on the spiritual table, should we not set out the appetizers, the very things that will stir up the appetite of the people of the village, so that they may be illumined and saved? Why? They found much work. They had to help, because Antioch was a very large city, and it was also a transportation hub. You know that the Apostle Paul especially went to the great cities, because he knew that people from the villages and the smaller towns would go to the great cities to shop, let us say, and for other things. Just as in Ephesus, it says that all Asia passed through there, meaning Asia Minor, of course. Even if Luke is using a figure of hyperbole when he says all Asia, Paul stayed 3 years in Ephesus and preached every day, every day, every day. And indeed he preached at an unsuitable hour. What hour? From 1 to 3 in the afternoon. Why? Because this man Tyrannus was his name, had a hall. He was an orator, a teacher, a professor. He taught rhetoric to some young men. When the school was dismissed, Paul would take those barren hours and preach so that all Asia might hear him. They were not dozing from 1 to 3, perhaps from 1 to 4. They did not hesitate. There was drive. There was the drive of interest. Of interest, how important that is. So it means that they found a very great deal of work there, and the gospel had to be heard, pay attention. That word, they were sent off. I read it again. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace from the brethren, the Antiochians, to the apostles of Jerusalem. This, they were sent off, has something to tell us. Pay attention. It means that they received a blessing to return. That is what they were sent off means. They did not leave on their own, neither did they leave Jerusalem on their own for Antioch, nor from Antioch for Jerusalem. What does it tell us there? From Jerusalem. A blessing means that I have my obedience to an authority, and this authority can be both God and other people. Let us learn, beloved, to take a blessing for every work of ours and for every step we take. This is what having been sent off means, to learn to take a blessing. I have told you another time a story. It is from the Gerontocon, the sayings of the elders, in which a certain monk did not have his elder near him, but he had his elder's staff, and every day he would go and take a blessing from the staff of the elder. Let me tell you something more, something all of you have seen, in which perhaps, we have not weighed as much as we ought, even we the clergy. When the sensing takes place, and the bishop is absent, and the priest comes out to sense, or he holds the holy gospel at the little entrance, he makes a bow toward the bishop's throne. You will say to me, it is the icon of Christ. No, the icon of Christ is also on the iconostasis. But it is rather what we saw in the Gerontocon, where that monk takes a blessing from the staff, the rod of his elder. Here too, the priest takes a blessing from the bishop, supposedly, of course. Supposedly, that everything works very well within the church, supposedly, or better, presupposed. Yes. So you see, the church has its obedience to the priest to the bishop, and the bishop to God, or rather, to Christ, as St. Ignatius of Antioch says. But insofar, and only insofar, as they were sent on their way, in peace. It means that they themselves had peace, since they had a good conscience and obedience to the church. It means also that the brethren of Antioch saw them off with wishes of peace. When the Hebrews sent someone off, they would say, "Go in peace." And the Lord said this to the woman with the issue of blood, "Go in peace," or "Peace be with you, may peace be with you," the Greeks would say, and we met it in the epistle. And let me tell you, the case rather strikes me, which ends in this way, erosta, that is, may you have health, from the verb ranimi, whose noun is rami, that is, health, strength, and the opposite word is aristos, the sick one, the one who has no strength. So, erosta, remember, That is how the letter ended, which struck me, and perhaps struck you too, that it closes in Greek, with Greek forms, in the very heart of Jerusalem. This says a great deal about how deeply Greek learning had penetrated everywhere. We Greeks are remarkable, but we are stubborn. Remarkable, but we are given to discord. How does Solomos put it in the national anthem? Ah, that treacherous thing, he says. That treacherous discord that throws you down. We are remarkable, but we form factions. Each of us wants to be the head. We have no concord, no cooperation. So Erasta. He wrote the letter from the heart of Jerusalem, in the Greek manner, and indeed composed in Greek, beyond any doubt. He does not write the Hebrew form, have peace. The Greek form is arasso, as I told you, from the verb, ronomy. And it is expressed in the imperative of the perfect tense with a present meaning. How shall we render it in modern Greek, if it is plural? Hello to you all. If singular, hello to you. That is, may you have health. That is what it means to you. May there be health. Arasso, may you have health. Why did I say this, and why do I linger on this point? Pay attention to me. To say hello to someone is no bad thing, if he is your colleague, your relative, your friend, of roughly the same age, and so on. But I ask you, my brother, or I turn to the world of students today, the students of middle school, of primary and middle school, of high school, and so on. Do you know what they say to their teachers? To the spiritual father, to the priest, people say, hi, or more politely, hello. I do not know, perhaps we have not learned this. Perhaps it sounds strange to the older ones, because we never used to say to the priest, hello. Come now, my child, we do not say, hello, we say, your blessing, bless, rejoice, not hello. To say to your teacher, hi, no, surely not, you will tell me, these are matters of habit. I do not know whether it is only a matter of what we get used to. To me it sounds wrong to say to my teacher, hi, or to say to a fellow priest, hi. I never said it. To the fathers of our monastery, I never said to anyone ever, hi, but you will tell me. Father, you belong to the previous generation. You are an old-fashioned man now, and now you see things as separated. It is not exactly like that. It is not exactly like that. Let us pay attention. We are passing through a decline in all. In the areas of social life, let us recognize this, and let us strive to correct and to preserve whatever we can. We will say, rejoice. We will say, bless. We will say, pray for us. We will say, good day too. And whatever else is traditional to us, not, hey. And we move to the next verse, the 34th, but it seemed good to Silas to remain there. It seemed good to Silas to stay in Antioch. How then does Luke say, just in the previous verse, that they were sent off, in the plural, when Silas waits, remains in Antioch. They were sent off, does not mean they departed, but that they received permission and the blessing to depart back, and consequently, one of the two did so. Yes, just as when I receive my discharge from the army, it does not necessarily mean that I have left. I can remain a few days as well, for some reason, for reasons of transport. Let us say I report that, because a bridge has collapsed somewhere on the route I would take, or for all I know there is heavy snow, my unit keeps me there longer. He was discharged, does not mean I departed. It means I am able to leave, but I have not left. So then Silas, together with Judas, received the blessing to return. But Silas wanted to stay, and in fact to stay as Paul's helper, and he remained Paul's inseparable helper in all of Paul's missionary journeys. Of course. Verse 35, and Paul and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching, with many others also, the word of the Lord. Paul and Barnabas working from one morning to the next, night and day. What were they doing? Teaching and preaching, but not by themselves. With others also, together with others, and indeed together with many others, the word of the Lord. Here Luke comes back to tell us about Paul and Barnabas at work, teaching and proclaiming the gospel. Pay attention. Whom were they teaching? There's a distinction here between teaching and proclaiming the gospel. It is not a hendiadatus, not the same idea expressed with two different words. Rather, what is it? They taught means they taught those already believers, says John Chrysostom. And to whom do they preach the gospel? They preach to those who had not yet heard, those who had never before heard the proclamation of the gospel. Consequently, there were two ranks, those who were coming to listen, and to these the gospel is proclaimed. And those who had heard, believed, were baptized, and became members of the church. These were being taught. The faithful, of course, at some point had the gospel proclaimed to them, but they must also always be taught for their whole lives long. We received, figuratively speaking, we received our catechism when we were baptized. Did you receive your catechism when you were baptized? Who saw to it that you learned the content of your faith? Woe to us! What answer do we have to give to God? In this same case, theoretically, you received your catechism and the gospel of Christ was proclaimed to you. Now what must happen? The teaching, the instruction, must endure and continue. My beloved, in all the cities, in every village, in all the parishes, at least once a week, for a sufficient length of time, at least 1 hour, there should be continual instruction, teaching, never stopping, both because new people come, and because it serves as a reminder. Someone once told me, I was once reading a book, that in Scotland there is a bridge that joins a river, that is, the two banks of the river. It is a great bridge. There, the humidity is very great. There is a crew that paints the bridge, because it rusts. When the crew has reached the other end of the bridge, it has begun to rust again, and they start once more from the beginning. When do they finish? Never. At one time, I used to think this about myself, because I have known it for many years, before I became a clergyman. When I would go to the 404 military hospital, it resembled that Scottish bridge. When I would begin and pass through all the wards, new patients would come in, because some would leave. And I had to begin again from the start, with a can of paint and the brush. To begin painting, to begin anew, to begin again, to say the same things. We never finish, never ever never, do not say, we know it, do not say, we have learned it. Here you will begin to hear the word of God until the day we die. This we must know. Thus continual teaching recalls the old and adds the new. The apostles, it says, worked together with many fellow laborers. They had co-workers. There is nothing better than having co-workers, that is, many laborers in the same work. Let there be a wonderful collaboration, both in breadth and in depth, in the work of the Lord. Let there be no authoritarianism, no attitude of, I will accomplish everything myself. No, others too can work, and others should be brought forward and enabled to work as well. Unfortunately, however, there is a climate that does not foster this kind of collaboration. I will simply say, what a deep shame. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return now and visit our brethren, says verse 36. In every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord, let us see how they are doing. That is, after some days, Paul said, do not take these days too precisely, as though it were 5 or 6 days. No, it is a certain span of time. That is how they spoke back then. That is how they wrote. Paul said to Barnabas, let us go and visit those to whom we preached the gospel, the brethren who believed, where they had gone, to Cyprus and to the southern parts of Asia Minor, Antioch of Pisidia, Derbe, Lystra. You remember them. We spoke of them last year. In these places, city by city, it says, where we proclaim the word, that is, where we preach the word of the Lord. And what are we to see there? How they are doing, how the faith is faring. We founded churches, how are these churches doing? Are they doing well? The work of the ministry of the gospel, my beloved, as you see, is not exhausted in evangelization. I was telling you this earlier, rather, it extends also to the perpetual care of the flock. This position of Paul's is wonderful, that they should return to the places where they preached, so that they might see how the brethren are doing. Paul is not seeking new territory. He wants to tend also to the territory already won. Of course, had he had many co-workers, he himself would have pressed forward and left co-workers behind. But he did not yet have many co-workers. That would be achieved later. How are they doing, those who heard the preaching of the gospel, in faith, in love, in hope? How are they doing? Do they remain faithful? Have bad laborers perhaps reached them? Like the Judaizing Christians who came to tell them distorted things. Let us go, Barnabas, to visit all these brethren to see how they are doing. This is what is called the upkeep of the work. But this wonderful proposal of Paul's became the occasion of a sharp contention, of which we will speak, God willing, next Sunday.